goodness and delight to hear God's word this morning, and you can grab your Bible and make your way, if you haven't already, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 54, and all of its 17 verses is what we have to study in our ongoing series this morning. So let me get us started by reading all of the verses in our text, and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing, and we'll begin together. So do listen as the Lord does speak to you through his wonderful and perfect word. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you that you have promised great peace to those who love your gospel. You have said that nothing can make such a one stumble. And so we hope today for your salvation to let us listen to Christ, who is our Prince of Peace. And we ask this in his name. Amen. You can be seated once again. One of the things that I've loved in our studies of Isaiah throughout these recent weeks and months has been the fact that, of course, Isaiah, as a prophet, is actually, in so much of his ministry, principally a preacher. I think you can learn so much about biblical preaching and therefore biblical hearing in the ministry of Isaiah. And there's a lesson that I think he has for us as I preach and you listen today about how the ministry of the word of the gospel ought to go in the life of God's people. Now, in our own tradition, the most influential homiletical manual, so Book on Preaching, of the last 100 years or so. It came from a series of lectures that a London preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones delivered in 1969 when he was at Westminster Seminary for this special lecture series in Philadelphia. And at one point, he was lecturing on urgency in preaching. And he asked the students there, "Do you really know what you're doing when you're preaching?" And he went on to answer his kind of implied rhetorical question when he said, "You are not simply imparting information, you're dealing with souls, you're dealing with pilgrims on the way to eternity, you're dealing with matters not only of life and death in this world, but matters of eternal destiny. Nothing," he said, "can be so terribly urgent. Nothing can be so terribly urgent as what Isaiah has before you." You might notice, even from that initial command of the passage, that he's signaling once again to us his urgency in his ministry. Now, it's an urgency that doesn't come with an urgent warning. It's an urgency that comes with an urgent welcome. It's not this urgency to speak of a word of imprecation or judgment. No, it's an urgency that God's people would hear an invitation to peace. He wants you today to know something about this urgency that God has for his people to know a life of peace. Because if you glance down again at the passage, you'll see that there right in the middle is this kind of like central truth that belongs to, in many ways, everything that Isaiah wants to say in this passage, where in verse 10 it talks about, doesn't it, this covenant of peace that can't be removed. And then you'll see in verse 13, it speaks about this great peace that belongs to all of God's people and their children. So what I want you to see today is that Isaiah is embodying something he actually said only a couple of chapters back about all proper preaching. That beautiful are the feet of those who publish good news. Beautiful are the feet of those who publish peace, is what he said. And what the Spirit wants to do through this word today is that the Savior is communicating to you something about that good news of peace that's found in Christ Jesus. Now, peace is really important in the Old Testament. One scholar would even say that peace is perhaps the richest word in all of the Old Testament. It was peace that belonged to kind of the central part of the benedictions that would go forth, these blessings from priests to the people in the Old Testament. Peace is just this word, shalom, that even Jews in the ancient world and our world today will still use as the normal word for greeting. It's peace that was meant to be kind of this wholeness or completeness. It's this kind of peace that was enjoyment of all of God's covenant promises. It's this peace that's meant to perpetuate and bring prosperity to God's people. And that's the kind of peace that this chapter wants to communicate to you. Now, there's a challenge, though, in Isaiah preaching peace, because he said, actually, not too far from this chapter, chapter 48, he said, "There is no peace for the wicked." So how then can people who have sinned, how then can people who are in the covenant curse of exile in Babylon for their sin, well, how can they enjoy a life of peace? Well, you want to think about that kind of question as we get ready to jump into the passage. But another question you want to think about, even as you assess and examine your own heart this morning, is how is the state of your peace before the Lord? Like many, I would suppose, in this room, you might be reviewing the Lord's work in your life in 2024. Was it a year that you can say, in spite of all the trials, troubles, and temptations that came, things were at peace? Or is it better said that this year was one of continual turmoil, that calm, that an unhurried heart before the Lord was seemingly impossible to come by? Well, it's a text that's going to try to show you not just how you can have peace, but what that peace ought to bring into the life of an ordinary follower of the Lord. Now, if you glance down at the passage, it has two distinct halves. The first 10 verses speaks about a people. Then verse 11 through 17 speaks about a place. The first 10 verses really speak about prosperity that belongs to God's people, before the final part of the passage deals with security. So as we think about a life of peace this morning, all I want you to see in that first section is the family of peace, and in the second section, the city of peace. And you'll see again, the family of peace begins with a summons there in verse 1 of chapter 54, "Sing, O barren one." Now students, you should ask the question, why that command? As best I can tell, it's something like the 21st time in Isaiah where he's commanded or summoned God's people to a life of singing. So why sing now? That's really important, actually, in this publishing of peace. Well, if you glance back to chapter 53, if you weren't with us last week, the reason they're commanded to sing now is because chapter 53, you might recall, it's that fourth and final servant song. It's the good news of the servant who would come and finally, at long last, obtain salvation for his people. So what God is saying to this people in exile, the greatest problem actually isn't your physical separation from the promised land. Your greatest problem is your spiritual separation from me and your sin and your transgression. And my servant has taken all of the wrath away. He has satisfied my justice. Therefore, what should you do? Sing, O barren one. That's why for true Christians, one of the most ordinary things they do is they sing. I wonder if you are a singing person. Even an author I read this week spoke about how you can tell the health of a church not simply by its creed of faith, but by its gladness in singing. Perhaps you can walk into this church and before you even ever hear the gospel preached, you should be able to get a sense, I trust, of the true gospel identity that belongs to this community as you hear people sing. This is a gospel that's not only one where it publishes peace, even that language of chapter 52. It's a gospel of happiness. Happy people sing, don't they? But you might know, sometimes in sorrow and suffering, it's a song that lifts the spirits. And that's what actually the summons here really is more about, because it's using that language of a barren woman. As this kind of first part of the passage continues, what Isaiah is doing is he's pulling on these two different family metaphors. One relates to having children, and the other relates to being a spouse, because you'll notice how verse 1 continues. He says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor." Now, if you know anything about the ancient world, to be married and to be barren was a great disgrace. It was seen actually as perhaps the greatest curse upon a woman's life. And some of you might know even that kind of searing sadness that belongs to not being able to have children. And the Lord's taking that situation and he's applying it to his people corporately. He's saying, you're there in exile and you're barren in terms of your spiritual offspring. But in the same way, if you know your Old Testament well, that Sarah's barrenness in old age, it was no obstacle to God's covenant promises coming to pass. In the same way, this exile in Babylon, its barrenness, well, it's going to be no obstacle to God's covenant promises coming to pass. Because if you just scan your eyes through the rest of verse 1 and 2, you'll see that he says, stretch out your tent, lengthen and strengthen it, because more are going to come in. This barren woman is actually going to have a number, countless number of children. Look at verse 3, what we're told, "You shall spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." It's picturing this time as this text is really speaking directly to the church, when the church is going to continue to expand, it's going to continue to grow such that its population is everywhere throughout the world. And this kind of grateful reality summons another command. Notice verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you won't be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." Understand, as he's applying these family metaphors to his people, That exile was very much not just the state of barrenness. He uses that language, doesn't he, of widowhood. Because all around the people was evidence, and we've mentioned this before in Isaiah, to their very eyes, no matter where they look, evidence of what? Their shame and their disgrace. They're not in the promised land. Their sin cast them out to that covenant curse. The walls of the holy city of Jerusalem were raised to the ground. That symbol, that icon of their religious and unified life, the temple, it was sacked. If you're a normal person there in exile, you look all around and what you would see is shame and disgrace. You are not where you belong. And do you see the wonderful promise there in that good news of verse 4? He says, you will remember it no more. I'm going to do something in your life that you will remember no more shame and disgrace that you deserved. Now that's important for some of you, because I know some of you might wake up on an ordinary morning, and yes, after you turn your alarm off and your feet begin to move throughout the house, those feet, spiritually speaking, that may be greeting you and guiding you along the way, they're just feet of disgrace and shame. You look back perhaps on this year and think of all your regrets and everything that you have done wrong. The ways in which you have fallen short. Perhaps your life is one in which you're governed by this sense of shame over your sin. Well, this gospel of peace that the Lord publishes to you today, it's so immense and so rich. He says, not only I won't remember it anymore because of my steadfast love and covenant mercy, no, you won't remember it anymore. That for those that have come genuinely to the Lord, that their past failings is like a brick that's dropped into an ocean, swallowed up, gone forever, never to be seen again. And the reason why you can be certain that you will remember your sin no more is because, notice, as we're told in verse 5, who God is. Isaiah goes on to say, your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. So you see, children, how the Lord is really just piling up titles, isn't he, of who he is. So many he packs into one verse, Maker, Husband, Lord of Hosts, Holy One of Israel, Redeemer, God of the whole earth. But the one he wants to focus on is that idea of God as husband to his people. Because as the rest of this first section continues, he's really moving from that metaphor of the barren woman now having children. He's moving to this metaphor of a spurned spouse restored to fellowship. Look at verse 7 for a brief moment. I'm sorry, verse 6 into verse 7. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like the wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In chapter 50, we heard the prophet Isaiah speak about the people in exile, and seemingly they were wondering aloud because of their exile from the promised land if the Lord, who's spiritually speaking throughout the Old Testament, was spoken of as the husband of God's people. If the Lord, by virtue of the exile, if he had divorced his spouse, if the relationship was no more. And what we're told in chapter 50 is something reiterated here in chapter 54. The Lord's saying, no, it's not divorce. It's temporary separation. That in their sin, they deserve to be removed from his presence. That's why even verse 8 can talk about it as overflowing anger. Now, that's really what happened. But you'll see, it was temporary. Verse 8 says, it was for a moment that I hid my face from you. That was one of the most awful things that an ancient Israelite or person in Judah in the southern kingdom could hear from the Lord. He has hid his face from you. What's that part of the Aaronic blessing, this kind of benediction that we often even say here at Redeemer? May the Lord make his face to what? Shine upon you. But in the exile, what did he do? He hid his face from his people. His relationship to them was not one, temporarily speaking, of benediction. It was one that we might say, theologically, it was one of malediction. It was a curse. But he's saying, this is only for a moment. I will have great compassion on you. You see, verse 8 continues, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Verse 9 even speaks of the Noahic covenant, saying it's just going to be like it was in the days of Noah. There was this momentary, temporary judgment that leads to this covenant that is unchanged forever. There's this momentary, temporary separation that's going to lead to this covenant of peace that's going to remain unchanged forever. Why? Because of my everlasting love and compassion that I have for my people. I'm sure some of you have seen before, perhaps a film or a TV show where there's a young girl that's got a flower in her hand and she peels off a petal. And what does she say? He loves me. And she peels off another petal. He loves me not. And this continues as she goes around until the flower is petalless. And some of you might think, even as you would maybe perhaps wake up later on this week, spiritually peeling back a flower, wondering about your relationship with the Lord, he loves me. Or maybe he loves me not. And what the Lord is saying to his people there in exile, you don't get to do that with me. I love you. It's who I am. Everlasting love is what falls around my people, what falls upon my people, what sustains my people is love that is eternal, that is immovable. That's really what he says. Notice verse 10, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Just earlier this week, I was sitting next to our youngest son, and we had seen something on the television that had a mountain in the background. And I said, look at that mountain. And Boston said, Dad, why do you like mountains so much? And you know, I said, well, the Lord lives on mountains, Boston. You know, Mount Zion, you know, who can't love mountains? But some of you have perhaps hiked up a mountain before and know that in all of God's creation, there perhaps is nothing out there that more singularly communicates immovability than a mountain. I remember a time, actually last year, where one of my sons was scaling up this kind of small summit at the behest of his paternal grandfather. Can you make it all the way up there? And he made it all the way up there. Now, this was a relatively small mountain, but by the time he got all the way up there, we could barely see him. So that mountain was strong. It was large. But do you see what God is saying here in verse 10? That even something like Mount Everest is as easily moved as just kicking over an anthill compared to his covenant of peace that can never be moved from his people. Because this everlasting love and compassion, this gospel of peace that falls upon his people, creates a family of peace that will never be moved. And then as verse 11 continues to the end of the chapter, it moves us to our second section, which is the city of peace. You see how it begins to talk about that? Verse 11 says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antinomy. I doubt, students, you have used that word any time in your recent life. Antinomy. I had to look it up this week because I had no clue what it means in this context. And as best we can tell in an ancient system, it's actually speaking of something like this plaster that would be used in building a city, but it's a particular kind of plaster that would make stones and pavement look glorious. And that's what the Lord is starting to communicate about his city of peace, is its beauty and its brilliance. Because you see the different stones used in verses 11 and 12 speak, doesn't it, of agate and sapphire, these precious stones that belong to the city that God is building. And it's been a number of months since we probably would have talked about this, but whenever you're studying Isaiah, sometimes particular difficulties can belong to the prophet because you don't know exactly which prophetic device he has in hand, you know, that kind of microscope where he's staring at his present moment there in the ancient world of his day, or this kind of prophetic telescope where he's taking in something far distant into the future. And here you need to understand he's taking that telescope again, because what he's staring into is the dwelling place of God that is not a dwelling place to which the exiles returned in the 6th century. He's thinking about that city without foundations. that city to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the Jerusalem that's going to fall upon God's people and of all of its beauty and brilliance and all of its security. And also notice, verse 13, all of its peace. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In the third servant song, which came in Isaiah chapter 50, the servant in this kind of autobiography said that he was taught by the Lord. And now we find out a time is coming when all those who dwell in God's city will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. Has it been a year where you've known peace? Understand the sequence. Those who are taught by the Lord, they know His peace. Those who are taught by the Lord enjoy His peace. Those who hear from the Lord, well, they live in His peace. If you're struggling for peace, might it just not be something as simple as you're not being taught by the Lord? This is a city of peace, and it's also a city of security. Notice what we're told, verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. It continues even through verse 15 and 16, that same security, building to something of a crescendo. Notice the first part of verse 17, no weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Isaiah is a preacher who wants to publish peace. There's a family of peace, those who belong to the Lord. There's a city of eternal peace to those who belong to the Lord. I wonder if you know this life of peace. I wonder if you know the name of William Carey. William Carey, as best we can kind of articulate these things in studies of missions, we normally speak of him as kind of the founder of the modern missions movement. He was an Englishman that lived in the late 18th century into the 19th century. And in many ways, as he took the gospel to India, he kind of ignited this movement that saw the gospel expand throughout the world. And in 1791, he preached a sermon on the need for churches to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And someone eventually called that sermon a deathless sermon. And kids, they called it that because it was so influential, they assumed the sermon would never die out in its power. Now, this deathless sermon, calling God's people to spread the good news, he took as his text Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. And he had two simple points in that sermon that actually, as the passing of the decades and centuries have gone, have kind of gotten combined into this famous quote from William Carey, which is expect great things and attempt great things. Why should the church expect great things and attempt great things? Well, notice again that command in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Verse 3, you will spread far and wide. Such will be the size of my church. That leads to the first of three final things I want to put before you today, which is that the church spreads the gospel of peace. Is that exactly what's been happening ever since the work of the suffering servant, whose name is Jesus Christ? The church goes and publishes peace to a world that's full of war, in terms of war at with God in their sin. We go and publish peace. The good news that the Prince of Peace has come, that you who are at war with God, who are an enemy with God, you can be at peace with God in what's happened. The Prince of Peace, what is he doing? Through his church, subduing every tribe and tongue to himself. Why do we continue today to preach peace? Because, of course, the world is quite good at bringing trouble into times of peace. But it's only Christ that can bring peace in times of trouble. It's only Christ that can bring true peace that every soul needs. The second thing that I want you to see by way of conclusion is that the Lord secures the place of peace. It's not just that the church spreads the gospel of peace. The Lord secures the place of peace. If you look back to verse 15 and 16, if you just scan your eyes through what we're told there, is the Lord is saying, the root of all security in this city of peace is my sovereignty. He says, all those weapon makers, all those weapon wielders, I control every single one of them. So therefore, no weapon will stand against you, and you can count on it, because I control who makes the weapons. I control what they do with the weapons. Okay, his stability and security in the city belongs to his sovereignty. Finally, the servant shares his gift of peace. It's not just that the church spreads the peace and the Lord secures the peace. It's that the servant shares the gift of peace. Look at how the text ends at the back half of verse 17. It says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. A life of peace is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And what's altogether interesting about that word servants is up until this point in Isaiah, servant has always been used singularly, because it's always been speaking about the servant to come. And from this point forward, it's always now plural. What happens? The servant is creating a community of servants. Those who know the Prince of Peace are those who live at peace. Why? Well, you go back to the reason we're supposed to sing. Chapter 53, what did it say? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He shares his gift of peace with you today. And with all urgency in your heart, may you receive it and rejoice over it as you find yourself in the family of peace, ever wandering onward to that eternal city of peace that is to come. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are grateful that you have given us everything that we need in Christ Jesus, and that you have promised us an eternal inheritance and heritage, vindication and righteousness in your Son. Let us know and let us live in that peace this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with me.